Before we start, ever so often I get some things through emails that I find rather intriguing. I don't know why this person did this because she doesn't know much about our president. But a 15-year-old girl in Egypt writes a letter to Obama asking him to help her father get out of jail for being a Christian. You think Obama's going to respond to that one? That's in the Washington Times tomorrow, apparently. I thought that was kind of strange. And we may be seeing a lot more of that in this country, I think. Okay, let's get to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm amazed, really, at people that, in some sense, I think of as sound preachers, try to claim the church started either in the Gospels or in Acts 1 or Acts 2, and it never seems to occur to them that Israel is the only one in sight except for an incident in Acts 10 and after Acts 12. It just seems strange, doesn't it, that they can't see that for some reason. And we were about at this spot last time. So I want us to come here, to emphasize this. It's kind of important. There's no Gentiles that are talked to in a positive fashion in the Gospels except for one person. Turn with me to Matthew 15 and make sure that we understand this is here. This is recorded in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew 15. I really wish I could understand what these people would say about this stuff, because what they're saying doesn't make any sense. Matthew 15, start with verse 21. By the way, this lady is called a Canaanite woman. They are in the regions of Canaan, so they did have people of different backgrounds in the same place. It seemed to work better then, like it's not working today, right? But it says in Matthew 15, verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David," and by the way, she was not a Jew, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." By the way, you see almost nothing that counts as this in today. And there are all these people out there claiming they can kick out demons and all this sort of thing. And there may be some of it, but not the way they had it here. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Did you all catch that? He says his ministry during the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was not for Gentiles. This is something I think we have to bear down on this with some folks, because they want to say it the other way. In fact, there's a whole crew of them think the present age began with Matthew 1, and some of them think it began with Genesis 2 or 3, by the way, the ones that don't see dispensations at all. I don't even know what they do with this. Can you imagine anybody today, somebody wanted something and they say, "I'm sorry, can't do it for you. And then put in your favorite person not to talk about." You get nowhere at all.
Hate crime.
It would definitely be that, I'm sure. Although the way they're doing this, hate crimes only apply to Christians. They don't apply it to Muslims. Anyway, the woman came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." And remember, I realize almost everybody here thinks dogs are wonderful animals to have around, but to the Jew, they were terrible. And it wasn't their personality. It was the dog, which had to do with some things they do. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So she essentially made three pleas before she got a yes. Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. That's quite a story when you think about it. And anybody that wonders about it can understand from that the Gospels were not written to Gentiles. people that came and really went after things, the Lord would help. We have one example of that. But many people don't understand that at all. In fact, I was listening to somebody's message on Acts 1, and I can't believe they got it that wrong. Acts 1 is the beginning of the church, right off the bat. Acts 1 and Acts 2. But it tells us very definitely there that it's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Gentiles, even with the kingdom program. They didn't go out there and talk to Gentiles. In fact, that's what we've been looking at, is Acts 10, the first Gentile that was witnessed to. And it took a special commission from God to do it. And for some reason, people don't want to see that, don't want to think about that. By the way, there's another thing to look. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 21. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him. Now that includes Judas, by the way. He wasn't found out yet. And gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. By the way, that's another thing that we should mention. Even in the early Acts, not everybody could do miracles. Sometimes they had to call down one of the big guys to come in and do the miracle. Now it seems like half the Pentecostal preachers can do miracles. That doesn't follow even the pattern they claim they're following, which is, I think, strange as far as I'm concerned. Then it says, here, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles. He tells them not even to go witness in the Gentiles. He even tells them not to enter any town of the Samaritans. Now, I know we've mentioned this, but remember, Samaritans are Jews. What happened, you see, is, if you go back in the Old Testament, the Samaritans hung on to things they shouldn't have hung on to and all that kind of stuff. And some of this came from Solomon. After Solomon died, one of his kids took over, and he liked high taxes. And the people up there said, we don't like high taxes, so they pulled out. They even had their own place at which to worship, sort of a pseudo-temple. In spite of that, Christ did at times talk to Samaritans. In John 4, we can see it there. But here, he says they're not even to do that. So we have 12 men. How many communities are they going to go to? Two. 10, or you might want to say 9.5, but 10 of them belong to the Samaritans. And the other is either 2 or 2.5, depending on how you look at it. So they didn't go out to the 12 tribes. Some people teach it like they went out to the 12 tribes. They went 2 tribes or 2.5, depending on how you want to look at it. So he says in 10 verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, we're used to the notion Israel applies to the whole area. But in some sense, it applied to the southern area then. Sometimes they used it in both ways, like we do also at times with some of our states. But he said, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And remember, where are they going? 2 or 2.5 tribes, however you look at it. The southern tribes. As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Oh, I can't let this one slip. That means that Israel had their governance in certain areas, the Samaritan region and the Judean region. And the non-Jews had theirs. And they didn't go around killing each other. Kind of interesting how things change. Because that's what's going around today. And of course, we all know that there's an awful lot of influential people, even in our country, that favor the Jews. Muslims anyway. A former president made no bones about it. Wrote a book about it. All the Jews on his staff quit. It's President Carter. He took his notion that the Muslims should have it. Read his stuff sometime if you can stomach it. So He says, as you go preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is near, and they were preaching it to the 2 or 2.5 tribes. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those that have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. That must have been something. We've never seen the real thing in this day. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. I can assure you that's not a command that Benny Hinn would ever accept. He has plenty of that stuff along, right? When you think about it, that's what they did. They were truly trusting in God for the next meal. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy his keep. So they're going to depend on the people around to give them what they need. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. I don't know how they figured who was what, but that's the rule that was given to them. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. In other words, leave. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And remember, they walked on dirt roads, so there was plenty of dust to kick off. Cement, you don't get much. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So they were told not to go to the Gentiles. This has nothing to do with what we do. They didn't even go to the Samaritans. They were told not to go even to the Samaritans. Now, there is an interesting case where Christ did talk at length to a Samaritan, John 4. John chapter 4. By the way, the Samaritans had their own Pentateuch, first 5 books. They had all sorts of things that were theirs, and they said, well, we don't worship down in Jerusalem, we do it here. So it was very clearly that Samaria was the capital as well as the region. So John 4 has got an interesting incident. John 4, starting with verse 4. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. We might start off with the first verse. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. I want to read that for an interesting reason. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but people say, that's all right, all the other people baptized, right? Well, then, Paul baptized. No. They say, no, Paul didn't baptize. He says he didn't. Now, why am I driving that home? Christ did not baptize either, but every time one of his followers baptized, that was credited to him. By the way, all our companies work that way. Ben Rich was the leader of a certain part of Lockheed when I worked there, and he was credited with designing certain airplanes, all by his lonesome. Now, everybody knows he had help, but as the leader, he may not have touched his hand to a single computer. Didn't have to. He was the leader. So, see, Christ is credited with all the baptisms the 12 did. And that's very common talk. We do that all the time. We do it in our country. So we shouldn't be shocked about that. So that little excuse people give in 1 Corinthians 1 for Paul doesn't hold water. Because if those under him baptized, and he really has them under him, then he's credited with it. And he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Yeah, I baptized a couple of people. Kind of wish I hadn't. That's kind of how he puts it. You can look at it. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And if you look at the map, Galilee is up north. That is in the Samaritan area. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from a journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food, so they weren't around. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." By the way, when we say the Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans, we're not talking about circumcision issues. Because the Samaritans went through all that kind of stuff. So we're not talking about the same thing that comes up later. It's just Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, when you think about it, they had their eating rules. You don't sit down at a table with a Gentile. Don't sit down at the table with a Samaritan. Can you imagine what would happen in our country if people started doing stuff like that? See, it's all foreign to us. But some of this is actually commanded in the Old Testament. They were to be very careful. They couldn't eat Gentile food. So he says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You wonder what went through her mind. Water doesn't live. So she has to interpret it. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? So they acknowledged that they were descendants of Jacob. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me that water. By the way, again, we should point out, this is in the gospel. Is there anything here about the death and resurrection of Christ? Do you understand? None of them were saved by that belief in that time. They didn't know about it. Wasn't going to happen for a while. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And a lot of that area is sort of part desert. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, this is a woman that gives her story. And he says, yeah, you've had a problem. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Anybody who knew things that you wouldn't expect them to know is called a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, even there. The twelve disciples were all Jews. There wasn't a Samaritan in the bunch. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Then the woman says, I know that Messiah, of course the Greek word is Christ, is coming. See, the Samaritans also taught that. When he has come, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine that whole conversation? Just that,
what? He is italicized in my version. Why would that be?
Read the verse to me so I get how it's put.
I who speak to you am he. And the word he is italicized.
Is that a King James?
Yeah, New King James.
Well, the he would be the only way to finish the sentence, and we'd look to have to look to see if they were trying to put an emphasis of some sort.
Okay.
But it says, now then just then the disciples returned. Now remember, the Jews didn't mix with the Samaritans. They knew they were kindred spirits, so they may not have been as concerned as they were with Gentiles, but nevertheless, that's what they did. And were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now all he did was point out to her how many husbands she'd had. But for her, that's about everything she'd ever done. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something, and so forth. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I mean, that's an amazing story when you think about it. It has to do with the Samaritans. They were not Gentiles. There are some people think Samaritans are Gentiles, so they try to make this passage mean Gentiles. Well, you can't make it mean Gentiles. The Samaritans were cousins to the Jews, and of course they did worship indeed down in the Jerusalem, and the Samaritans did it up in the town called Samaria. It's not too unlikely that you would name the town after the region, and that's what they did. By the way, it's interesting what goes on. Remember, earlier we find out he sent his 12 to just the two, not to the Samaritans. So the disciples said, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Of course, he's talking about the people. By the way, we live in a country where the people need to hear the truth. And I really believe we're going to see people try to shut it down so we never give them the truth. It's going to be terrible. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Now, if you're just thinking of that as food, you must laugh at the statement. But of course, he's talking about eternal life. Notice there's no record here that they believed in the work of Christ on the cross, because they knew nothing of that. They truly knew nothing about that. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Now, here's an interesting thing to me. A lady that has no theology. She has no PhD in theology. She talks to the Savior, runs into town, comes to see a man that told me all that ever I did is not this the Christ, and some of them came to Christ. You know, we're so afraid to witness sometimes. And I think we should look at it on the other side. First of all, we are called to witness, believe it or not. Doesn't mean make a fool out of ourselves or all the other stuff. But we should talk to others about Christ. Because if we don't tell them, who will? Not very many people are picking a Bible off the shelf wondering, can I figure out how to be saved? And if they did so, they might not know which passages to read. There's nothing here about the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing here about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, although there are things in the Old Testament that do say things like that. But for the most part, they knew nothing, but they knew this was the Christ. And that's an important thing. So they came because of the woman's testimony. And remember, when you look at that, that's not what we would call your normal gospel message. But it's what was the message then. That's very important. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. I don't know how big many is, but a bunch got saved. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, there's a lot of things intriguing about that. It certainly proves that we're not in a Gentile situation. But also has another aspect, too. Remember, it was the conservatives down in Jerusalem, that's what they were, the Pharisees, that demanded Christ's death. There's not a single record that says the Samaritans ever requested that. But they had lots of folks get saved there. So I find that kind of an interesting passage, and it shows us all that stuff that is, and some people don't really understand it, don't take it to heart. Turn with me to Acts 1. We've been through this a number of times. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want you to see the sequence that God gives. Acts 1. Acts 1, 6 and 7. This is just as Christ is going to be taken away. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to whom? Israel. Remember that. It doesn't say anything else. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles. That's literally what it says. The ends of the earth, not counting Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea and Samaria would be the Gentiles. That is the sequence. I don't really understand how anybody can ignore that, but they do. So we have one real encounter with Samaria and others similar to that in the Gospels, but it's still Jerusalem first, Judea second, Samaria, which is the name of a city, but it's also the region, the northern part. And of course, finally, to the Gentiles. Now, one of the reasons for going through all this, of course, is that when we look at the gospel records, we find that Christ did not treat Gentiles as if they had a right to hear what he had to say. They had to sort of insist. And can you imagine anyone today, anybody of any persuasion, saying, I'm not going to talk to you, you're not my kind of person. That would be wrong by any standpoint. But that's essentially what Christ did with that lady. And then when she kept after it, then he did what she wanted. I have no question in my mind that she became a believer in some sense of the word. I expect that she'll be in glory in some sense. But we're not told the rest of the story. We're just told what we were told. By the way, when you read all the Gospels and you think about all the things Christ did, remember we're looking at a period of roughly 3.5 years. That's all. It's a very short period of time. You can't even get a new president that fast, no matter how much you want one. Okay, back to Acts 11. Back to Acts 11. We looked at Acts 10, and there's the first time a Gentile was approached with the gospel. And by Gentile, he wasn't circumcised or any of that stuff, and he was approached. And he trusted the Lord. And Peter really didn't expect it to. He said, what's going to stop us? These guys are already speaking in tongues. They must be saved. Now, by the way, that's not part of what we're doing. We don't have that today. We have fakers, but we don't have that. So that was in Acts 10. Now in Acts 11, and we may have touched on this last time, but I want us to put it all together. But Acts 11... it says, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. How many Gentiles? Well, the people that were in Cornelius' house. Don't know how many that would be. I don't even know that it had to be all of them. But because of his position, he probably had 100 soldiers there. That's what centurion means. Just like cent means 1/100th of a dollar. So that he had that kind. They probably had their family, or they may have had their family. They weren't in a wartime at that time. So he may have had a few hundred. I don't know. Nobody really knows. But they say the centurions lived well. They had plenty of property. So it says, verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Those are two things they didn't do. They didn't really pal around with uncircumcised people, and they didn't have food with them. For one thing, the diet's probably contradictory. They really meant it when they said they wouldn't eat certain things. But that's what they did. And these people got the whole story, and they got that part right. And so Peter's going to give a defense to this. And let's see. Several people, by the way, it's kind of interesting how they do it. Here is one famous Acts 2 dispensationalist, J. Vernon McGee. He says, there was doubt and division. We need to understand that to the Jews, the action of Simon Peter was a terrible thing. Even he doesn't quite get the whole story right. In fact, if we could have talked to Simon Peter a month before this, he also would have said that it was a terrible thing to do. And, of course, that's what these people are acting on. Actually, Peter gives them an apology. He makes it clear that he didn't want to do it at all, but that the Spirit of God insisted. So that's what he defends himself from that standpoint. By the way, they all knew the Acts 1:8 that we mentioned, but a lot of people don't realize what that means. Because if that's true, of course, the notion that people have that the body of Christ began in Acts 1 or 2 just isn't going to work. It just isn't going to work. Remember this about the rules on Jews and Gentiles. I'll read this from another source. Here we must remind our readers that it has been an unlawful thing for Jewish believers to enjoy full fellowship with Gentiles under the then present circumstances. By the way, the Jews are so lax in their rules today, that's not a problem. They may even eat your hot dog with you. See, that'd be forbidden if it's normal. Had all Israel been saved and become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and by the way, that was one thing that was promised. We'll look at that later today or next time. But I want to emphasize this to some point. Israel was told they'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter refers to that, and so people say, well, then we're priests. That was one of Luther's mistakes. He says we're all priests. By the way, you look for through Paul's epistles, we're never called priests. Anybody know what a priest does? They stand between God and men. Do you stand between God and men? Then you're not a priest. No one stands between God and men today, period. But a lot of people don't get that point. It says, the gospel of the kingdom would then have been legitimately sent to the Gentiles as such if we were a kingdom of priests and all that stuff. You'll find it, by the way, in the book of Revelation. You'll find it in Peter. You'll find it in the Old Testament, that same reference. We have ample assurance that the apostles understood this. For our Lord had showed that he labored in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the Old Testament said to do things a certain way, and Christ did that. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. When he said, let the children first be filled. That's another verse that says you're going to go to Israel first. The children first be filled. That's in Mark 7, 27 and a few other places. And when he sent his apostles to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, indeed Peter had but recently cited the Abrahamic covenant to the house of Israel, declaring that God had raised his son Jesus from the dead to turn them first from their iniquities. And then those who believe that they hold that the believers at Jerusalem contended with Peter because they were prejudiced against the Gentiles may well ask, if these Jewish believers were not prejudiced against the Gentiles, why did they not follow up the evangelization of the Gentiles? They didn't do that. They did simply what it says in Acts 1. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter 2 just for a minute. And one of the things you have to understand when you look at the Bible, Paul's epistles, and I'm not including Hebrews, are written for the body of Christ. I'm not sure if Paul wrote Hebrews or not. It was in a higher level of Greek than he normally wrote. If not, we don't know who the author. Then from 1 Peter on, or James, I should say, on, we clearly are talking about things that were written to Israel. 1 Peter starts off this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by His blood. And of course, he clearly was writing to Jews. James was writing to Jews. And there's no question about it. How they can get this as being for us, I don't know. But nevertheless, they try to anyway. Now, in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we get the passage I want. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Starting with verse 4. As you come to him, come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Remember, a priest stands between God and men. It's throughout the Old Testament. So I don't care what Luther says, you're not a priest. Period. You can be a believer, but you can't be a priest. Even when we give someone else the gospel, we're not standing between God and them. We're giving them a message. At no point do we have that position. So many people want to make it that way. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Peter makes it clear that the Jews were in a priesthood, and he was writing to Jews. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, and it goes on, the stone which the builders rejected then became the capstone. Now I still am of this belief that the picture that brings this out the most is that of a pyramid. And see, Christ could not be put on until the pyramid was finished. But it talks that sort of language in various places, and I know not everybody agrees with that, but I think it's there. So they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But ye are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the church today. You're not a nation, by the way. In fact, if you're going to give out the gospel to anybody, you better not be a nation. You want a few unbelievers around to talk to, right? But no, he makes the point of saying, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and so forth. So these verses simply don't apply to us. That doesn't mean we don't witness, doesn't mean we don't do the other things, but you're nobody's priest. Some people like to think that the pastor is a priest. There's no Bible verse that ever says that. He's an instructor, period. That's all it is. Nothing else. And it just amazes me how many things keep going that people say that. You see, 1 Peter 2 is not written to the body of Christ. It's Israel. That's who he's writing to, and that's who he's writing about. And we better hope he got it straight, because it makes a big difference. Now let's go back to Acts 11. A concordance is a good thing to get, by the way. Acts 11. Let's see, I'll just start with verse 1. We really want to start with verse 4, but 1 won't hurt. It says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. By the way, I contend, unless you can prove otherwise, that there wasn't a clean animal there. Certainly this list doesn't have clean animals. And I think the Jews today, at least, don't let a clean animal near an unclean animal, so that would ruin it even if there were one. They have whole cities they avoid because that's where the pigs are grown. That's right. They'd have trouble getting pig flu, right? But whatever. Then I heard a voice tell me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not. Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. He never had pork, by the way. I heard the strangest statement on the radio once. I often have it on when I drive around. Some rabbi was saying, the reason they couldn't eat pork because it was the most tasteful meat there was, and this was their sacrifice to God. I was hoping somebody would call in and say, you mean you ate pork as a rabbi? They ought to fire them. Everybody knows that's not the rule at all. The voice, verse 9, the voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. That's why I kind of believe there were no clean animals there. Because he said, right, kill and eat. He certainly could have gone and gotten a lamb if there were a lamb there. Unless there's some problem with being raised in the same place. This happened three times. And then it all was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. Then the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. Remember, all that the Spirit's telling him is against all his training. When you think about the training you've had, you have to ask, would you have been that much aware of things, see? Because we have certain training too. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So he had some witnesses with him. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now, by the way, again, there's no notion here, no expectation here, that people are saved by trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ. The emphasis was, here's the Messiah. We're ready to move forward. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? I think if you have a vision from God, you'd better think of it that way. It's very important. You don't want to say no to God, ever. In verse 18 of Acts 11, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. By the way, again, I want to emphasize this. The repentance unto life. It doesn't say that they were believed to believe that Christ died for your sins and all the rest of that, which we are to say. But they were never told to say that. It's not there at all. I get a kick out of how people comment on things. D. Vernon McGee says, even the Judaizers had to shut their mouths now. They had nothing more to say in objection because this obviously was of God. So they glorified God. That was a great day. The door had been opened to the Gentiles. Well, partly, we'll see what happens in the later part of Acts, but it certainly was. We see now that the stage is being set for the gospel to move out to the ends of the world. Notice he doesn't really understand what went on between Acts 1:8 and here. He doesn't realize, he doesn't even go back and talk about it, how it's outlined in Acts 1:8. He should do that. Now, whenever we look at some of this stuff, we should ask things like this. Is Peter's gospel the same as Paul's gospel? I'm going to say it's not. In fact, you look through Peter's epistles, and does it ever talk about trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ like we do? There's a hint of it as you get to the end, but not otherwise. So we have a difference here between Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel. And of course, you might want to look at all kinds of things on that, by the way. Peter's message was much different from what ours is. We talk about the death and resurrection of Christ because you're sinful and Christ paid your penalty and all the rest of that. We need to emphasize that. Look with me at 1 Corinthians for a minute. Now I've, is it 1 Corinthians 11, I wonder, something like that, 15. First Corinthians 15. We can start with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on what you have taken your stand. Now, he's talking to a church. It may even been a mixed church if we look at the first chapter a certain way. But whatever, he's talking to primarily Gentiles. And on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500. And then it goes on in verse 7, then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all to me also as to one abnormally born, whatever that means. And then he goes on with that. But notice here we have the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and that he died for our sins. If we go through Romans, we have the same message. The death, burial of Christ, and it's for our sins. Look for it in the Gospels. You say, well, I can read it into Isaiah 53. Yes, you can. And many Jews today read that and say, oh, that's what they've been talking about. But if you go back and look what happened in the Gospel records, they never refer to Isaiah 53 in that way. It's later and all that sort of thing, but they never did refer to it that way. The Jews were told to do certain things in Acts 2. And they were told to recognize that this was Jesus, the Messiah, and they had crucified the very one that could bring them the kingdom. And when you think about how much the Jews want the kingdom, you'd think they'd go for it. But they didn't go for it. And they still don't. And this is one of the things that's really sad when you think about it. We look at the Bible and see all the references to Israel. And you may get some of the mail-ins from people that have Jews that have come to Christ. Very few of them even understand 1 Corinthians, what Paul was saying. They really don't. But outside of that few, the Jewish people are primarily secular. You go look and see what they're all about. Look at the things they write and do. They rarely, other than the little ceremonies they go through. And if you talk to a liberal Jew, far out one night, they talk about doing these ceremonies as a family time. They don't talk about it as a time with God. They talk about it as a family time. The whole message of it in the Old Testament is lost on them. Yet they go through and read all that stuff. And you know, in the ceremony, they have three matzahs. The middle one is broken and hidden. I mean, that's perfect of Christ's death, right? It's all there. They have no idea what it is. It's just a lot of fun. They look at it that some pagan Christians have with their eggs. I won't get into that any further. But seriously, they take these things and they don't read anything religious into it. Not at all. Now, the others know it's there, but they really don't. When you think about it, you'd think that these people that have been more persecuted than almost any other group of people ethnically, people get persecuted for being a Christian, that's different. You'd think that they would start wondering, why do I do all this stuff? Maybe this stuff is worthless. But they don't. They keep doing it all. But they somehow, they don't understand what Christ did on the cross. Now today, this side of Paul, why, of course, we give the same message to them that we give to others. But the time we're looking at in the book of Acts, chapter 11, that wasn't true. The Jews talked about Jesus, the Messiah, and all the rest of that. And that was the thing that struck the woman at the well. This must be the Messiah. He told me all that ever I did. He told them one thing, but it was private information. But she said, this must be the Christ, the Messiah. She got the message. So many others didn't. So we have all this stuff with Israel. And of course, 1 Corinthians tells us our message. So Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel does have quite a difference. When you look at Peter's message, Acts 2 for a minute, just see what his message is. Remind yourself of this. Don't get carried away by what some people say about these verses. Acts 2. And then I go to Acts 3 and wonder where in the world the verse is.
It's in Acts 2.
I know. Fumbling with the pages. We all want Bibles with thick pages that have it all there. Okay, Acts 2, verse 36. Now, Peter is preaching. He says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, he makes a reference to the deity of Christ and the fact that he's Messiah. Now, that wouldn't have made them very happy, especially the ones that had demanded his death, the Pharisees. But by the way, the others, the Sadducees, were like a lot of the Jews today. They really didn't have a deep religious belief at all. They didn't believe there was resurrection or anything like that, which caused one person wants to say they're sad, you see. Sorry about that. But they really were. They had no gospel at all. They had nothing to preach at all. So they were not the ones that demanded his death, unless he was stirring up the Pharisees a little bit. So he says in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? Notice there's nothing here about Christ died for your sins and all this, trust in his work on the cross and be saved. That's not here. It's in Paul, but it's not here. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it says. It doesn't say anything else there. And people who try to read Paul back into Acts 2 are doing us a disservice, because Paul isn't in Acts 2. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course that had to do with the powers of all sorts. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all those whom the Lord our God will call. There's a little bit of Calvinism there, isn't there? And then he goes on and warns them some more. So his message is like different what Paul's message is. It's not the same at all. And we must understand that and follow it. Because if you get the wrong message, you won't tell people how to be saved. They might not even know what you're doing. Because you don't know what you're doing. People need to know that today they need to know they're sinners, that Christ died for sin, they must trust in him and be saved. It's not a difficult message, just make sure you have scriptures to back it up, whether it's 1 Corinthians 15 or various verses in Romans or whatever. But don't give them repent and be baptized because it has nothing to do with them. Not at all. That's God's message for Israel. And that's what he had them do. And we've gone through a lot of this stuff in the book of Acts before this, and my goodness, you have Acts 3, 24 and 25. We took a lot of time on that. The fact that God tells them, he tells them what to tell Israel, and the main thing has to do with things in the Old Testament. It's all there. Now, what about Paul? And I really think most people are very confused about Paul and Peter. Galatians 1. We spent a lot of time in Galatians. Hopefully you remember some of it. Galatians 1. Now, I was going to look at verses 3 and 4, but maybe it would be valuable to also do the first verse. Because Paul also distances himself from Peter, in some sense. Galatians 1. 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man. Paul was not commissioned by Peter, James, John, or any of the other guys. He was something God gave him, something special. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. So Paul is not in any way, shape, or form connecting himself as far as what God told him to do with what God told Peter to do. Now, don't get me wrong. They're both going to be with the Lord in glory. By the way, two different places. What God promises us is the heavenlies. I can't tell you what it's like. Paul went and had a look and wasn't allowed to tell them. Or couldn't tell them. I don't know which. So we don't really know what heaven's like. Israel quite differently. We have the New Jerusalem spelled out in Revelation 21. Whether we see it as a box or as a pyramid is a huge thing. Has a lot of people there. But what does it say there? It says, on the gates are written the 12 tribes of Israel. What's on the gate? Look up there. It tells you who lives here. Right? It doesn't say Smith. It has another name. And so that's what they have, the 12 tribes. And just how that gets put together is going to be kind of interesting. By the way, you don't have to take pictures. You'll be there. You'll be able to look at it throughout eternity. I wonder if we even have cameras. I'll let you worry about that one. So they're quite different. So let's see what Galatians goes on to say. He says to the churches of Galatia, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. who gave himself for our sins. I'd like you to find a single passage in the Gospels that says that. See, Peter wasn't talking that way. He knew it later, but his message was quite different. And Israel had a lot to repent of. They had crucified the Lord of glory, and they had known what they did. The Sadducees were so much on the bench, I don't know how much they were involved with some of that, other than just go along with it, because the theologians were really the others. Sadducees really didn't. So we have an awful lot that Paul tells us about it. Now, let's look at Peter a little bit. We looked at Acts 2 earlier. Acts 2:37. I think you have to study the Bible enough to realize these are just huge differences. And people keep ramming them through it, and they really can't. Acts 2:37. Peter again said, I mean, we'll read it again. Peter says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And that's when Peter said, repent and be baptized. That was his message. That's not our message. By the way, I think there are people out there that think that is our message. To start a little bit about you're a sinner, and then they say, repent and be baptized. That's the wrong context. The context with Peter was the Jews who had crucified the Lord. So when we pick up the book of Acts and we start at the beginning, we have Peter preaching one message that is not your message to preach. And by the way, you can't follow what Christ did with the Samaritan woman. Right? You notice he didn't there talk about, but I'm going to die for your sins and all that? He didn't do that either. He just told her things that she didn't think anybody else could find out, except somebody in that town. So it was quite different. So in the book of Acts, again, we look at chapters 2 and 3 and all that sort of thing. Remember what's mentioned there was a Jewish feast day on Pentecost. Jews from the then-known world have to come and celebrate the feast of Pentecost. By the way, they'd have a problem today. There is one religion that tells people that they'd better go back to their hometown every so often, or at least once in a lifetime, unless they're really sick. Anybody know what that is? Mecca. Well, see, back then, and the Jews almost always were within walking distance, they were supposed to go ever so often to Jerusalem. And, of course, that's one of the things they did in Pentecost. So when they go to the day of Pentecost, they had a crowd. They had a crowd all over the place. And so they spoke to the crowd. And, of course, remember, this is a Jewish feast day. That's Pentecost. Whether you like it or not, Pentecost is not your feast day, by the way. That's Israel's feast day. Most people wouldn't even know what it was about. Jews from the then-known world have come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. This is one of the seven feasts in Leviticus 23. I'll let you look it up. Now, it's on this day of Pentecost, this huge crowd of Jews are out there in the temple area. And Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is addressing the great gathering. Now, I would assume he had a pretty loud voice to be able to do that, because this place was jam-packed. And regardless what nations these Jews have come from, they are hearing it in their own language. And this is the miracle of it all. Now, their language may have been dialects rather than totally different message. But it says, Peter is speaking to Jews only, and there's no Gentile ground here at all. You look in Acts 2, there's nothing Gentile. Nothing at all. It's Jewish, period. Now, Paul, He's a different one, and God gave him a different ministry. But he makes a point of saying here in Galatians 2 that his apostleship and his message and everything else did not come from the 12, did not come from anyone at all. Now in Paul, we have another interesting thing about his journeys. Look at Acts 16. Look at Acts 16. This is getting ahead of the game a little bit, but we want to look at this a little bit. In Acts 16, Paul had begun his missionary journey through what we would call Turkey. You know, Turkey's had an awful lot of influence in the world when you think about it. An awful lot. Yeah, anybody here, anybody from Armenia? They'll tell you a lot about Turkey. And to some extent, some of the other countries in Europe were following that suit, only they were getting rid of other peoples. And the Armenians were getting rid of Christians. I mean, the Turkeyites were getting rid of the Christians. So they did all of that. Now, in Acts 16, Paul began his missionary journey throughout Turkey. Early in that chapter, the Holy Spirit had directed him over into Greece. One of the first cities he approached there was Philippi. And that is where he met Lydia, who was the first European convert. After the conversion of Lydia, he is arrested and beaten along with Silas and cast into the lower dungeon of the jail, as in verse 25. The setting is completely different from Acts 2. This is all on Gentile ground, a Gentile prison, a Gentile jailer. The Gentile jailer may have witnessed Paul and Silas preaching and saw their arrest and beating. Now he had given change of these two men to the rest of the prisoners. Now in Acts 16:25, I had marked that down to look at a little bit. Of course, we're going to get to Acts 16 later. But it's just such a difference in their ministries that it's got to be noted. In chapter 16, Paul had begun his missionary journey. No, that's not one. Acts 16, 25 to 29, sorry. Acts 16, 25 to 29. Remember, they were locked up. They had been beaten. By the way, they seemed to get beaten without a judge. I don't think we would allow that. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, they didn't have separate cells for everybody, so they were all together, pretty much. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Now, you can imagine that whole scene. It would be a real pandemonium. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he would have been tortured to death. Not just shot to death, but tortured to death. So because he thought the prisoners had escaped, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Now there are several miracles there when you think about it. Paul and Silas didn't leave. Well, that may not be a miracle, they decided not to leave. But the rest of them didn't leave either. Can you imagine that? What it says. Jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." He doesn't even say a whole lot about the message, does he? They then spoke the word of God to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, I assume the gospel was given again, the jailer took them out and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Of course, this is before Paul wrote some of his letters. The jailer brought them to his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So that's quite a change from what Peter did. And we're getting close on our time. We may have to stop about there. But you look at Peter and Paul, and I want you to do this as a homework assignment. Look at Peter and Paul and see how their ministries are so different. Now, everybody here has computers. Look up the name Les Feldick and look at some things he writes about this passage, even if you don't want to listen to the MP3 files, because you need to understand that this is a huge difference from so many people are teaching. Those who aren't dispensational at all are convinced the same gospel message went out on Acts 2 that we find in Paul's letters, and it's not. And they keep saying that. You keep wondering, well, where is it? Where does it tell you to believe on Christ and what he did on the cross? Where does it say that ever before Paul? And you can't find it. But that's what most people are hearing. That's what they think is true. And that's why they may never quite get the gospel right. And then because so many people think we're in a Pentecostal era, they think we've all got to speak in tongues and all the rest of that. I had a gal in class a few semesters ago. We got to talking about it. Oh, she spoke in tongues. I said, "What did you say?" She said, "I don't know." I call that gibberish. I didn't tell her that. I wasn't trying to be unkind. I asked her, I said, "Isn't that strange? You don't even know what you said." Would you find that strange?
The word is language. don't even like using the word tongue. It's language.
Oh, that's right. The word tongue means language, too. We talk about the French tongue and all that kind of stuff. But that's true. But the fact is they either gave a dialect or a language that the people didn't understand, but all of them there understood something. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, we'll close there and we'll pick up where we left off. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Guide and direct our lives that we might be faithful to tell others about Christ. And Lord, some of us here have relatives and friends that don't know you. Make us to pray for them too, that they might know Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.